Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you have a telephone and a question about the Bible you'd like to ask, go ahead and give us a call today. We can take your questions for the coming hour and your disagreements, too, if you have those. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Some of you may have seen the History Channel presentation that I appeared on last night, along with many other people. Probably the total number of seconds of my interview that they used might have added up to 1 minute if you add them all up. But they weren't able to use very much of what I said in 2 hours of interview because I don't believe Revelation is about the end of the world, and that was the point they were trying to make, that it is. So all the other people they interviewed believed that it is, and they were not able to use very much of my stuff. But what they did use, they managed to edit in such a way to make it sound like I agreed with the others about that. Many of you, anyone who's listened to my lectures on the subject of Revelation, know that I don't believe that Revelation is about the end of the world. But anyway, that was an interesting thing to watch, and it was called the Secrets of the Seven Seals, part of the Nostradamus Effect series on the History Channel. Anyway, that was last night. I was interested in seeing what they had done in editing that whole interview and using it the way they did. Right now, I'm interested in having you call me, and for me to hear what you have to say about what's on your mind. If you have questions about the Bible, or you have differences of opinion from the host, maybe you believe Revelation is about the end of the world and think that I should believe that too and want to tell me why, I'd be glad to hear that. But certainly you don't have to talk about that subject. I received an email yesterday from Ryan in Milwaukee, Oregon, and he said, "Hi, Steve. What's the difference between Lazarus and Jesus rising from the dead?" I suppose what he means is, what's the difference between Lazarus rising from the dead and Jesus rising from the dead? And Lazarus was not the only person, or even the first person, to rise from the dead besides Jesus. There was Jairus' daughter that Jesus raised from the dead during his ministry. There was the son of the widow of Nain, who had died, and Jesus raised him from the dead. And even in the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha apparently raised people from the dead as well. So what's the difference between those instances of people rising from the dead and Jesus rising from the dead? You know, Paul says that Jesus was the first fruits of those who slept. That means he was the first one to rise from the dead. He was the first fruits of the resurrection. So how could it be if these other people rose from the dead before he did, like Lazarus? There were actually, we don't know how many people rose from the dead on the occasion that Jesus rose. There were other people who rose from the dead as well. But the resurrection of Jesus was distinctive in that he rose into a new creation. That is to say, he was transformed from the natural order into the eternal supernatural order. His body was glorified, as Paul indicates ours will be glorified also when Jesus comes and we're raised from the dead. We will participate in his resurrection and experience the new creation in physical forms by the glorification of our bodies and resurrection. And that's what happened to Jesus. That didn't happen to Lazarus, as far as we know, or any other person who rose from the dead before Jesus did. And you know, another difference between the resurrection of Lazarus and the resurrection of Christ is that Jesus raised himself from the dead. Jesus said that in John chapter 2. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And he was speaking of his body. Other places in the Bible say that the Father raised him from the dead, or the Holy Spirit did. But that's, of course, that's one of the sets of data that sort of feeds into the idea of the Trinity, that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all were involved in the raising of Jesus from the dead. But Jesus is said to have raised himself from the dead in at least one place. And as far as Lazarus and Jairus' daughter in the other cases, They didn't raise themselves from the dead. In fact, Jesus raised them from the dead too. So although they came back to life, they simply came back in a mortal condition. They did not come back glorified in supernatural bodies as Jesus did. Remember, when Jesus came back from the dead, he was able to pass through walls and enter into rooms that had locked doors and so forth, because his body was not a natural body anymore. But others who rose from the dead before him, they were simply reanimated. Their bodies simply had life come back into them. But that was different than being glorified or entering into a new order physically, as Jesus did, and as we shall when he comes back. That'd be the way I would answer that question, Ryan. I appreciate your writing and asking. Now let's talk to Gunther from Las Vegas, Nevada, who's called in. Gunther, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
I have kind of a question. I mean, I know when it says, it's kind of a two-part question. Absent with the body, present with the Lord. Do we have now already our glorified body? And then when we go to Judgment Day, I mean, now we're already in heaven. Now we go to Judgment Day. Do we have the glorified body then? And is it then when he wipes away every tear from our eyes? Or how is that? I mean, once you're in heaven, absent with the body, present with the Lord, now on Judgment Day, you still can be thrown out of heaven then?
Well, no. On the Judgment Day, all the things that we have done will be assessed and rewarded. But as I understand it, if we are already Christians, then when we die, we do go to be with the Lord, but separate from our bodies, that our soul departs from the body and goes into the presence of God. But we will be raised from the dead.
Then.
What's that?
We don't have a glorified body then when we are absent from the body. No,
The body in that case will be in the grave when we die. Our bodies will go back to the dust, and our souls will be with the Lord, I believe. And then when Jesus comes back, he'll bring those with him who have died, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14, I believe it is. I think it's 1 Thessalonians 4:14. He says that when Jesus returns, those that have slept or who have died, he'll bring back with him. And then he'll raise the bodies from the dead as well. So that's when we'll also be rewarded. To be in the presence of the Lord, absent from the body, is a rather nondescript explanation, because we don't know exactly what our condition will be. We will not have yet been rewarded. We will not have yet been assigned our eternal duties and so forth that we will at the Judgment Day. But we will at least be in the care of God, awaiting the Judgment Day.
Oh, I see. And then when it says wipe away every tear, is that on Judgment Day, or is that some kind of verse? You will wipe.
Well, it's in the description of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation chapter 21 that he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. I don't know if it's meaning that he'll do it on the Judgment Day, or if it's simply a way of saying that in the new order, in the new heavens, new earth, there will tears and crying and sorrow will be a thing of the past.
Oh, I see. Not particular on Judgment Day when there is a gnashing of teeth. I mean, because some people be thrown into...
I don't think it says it about Judgment Day per se. I think it just says it about God's treatment of his people in the new heavens and the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, that he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes.
I see. All right. Well, that's... Okay, because they always kind of bug me, absent with the body, present with the Lord. I thought we already are in heaven and seeing our relatives or seeing our friends, and then so that we are in a different stage. And then
when we die, if our souls go up to be with the Lord, that's the only time that we will be in heaven, because after Jesus comes back, we will not live in heaven anymore. We'll live on the new earth in the new Jerusalem with Jesus.
Oh, I see.
He's going to remake the earth. He's going to restore the earth to its original condition before the fall, apparently. And we'll live in a paradise earth similar to what Adam and Eve had before they sinned.
Mm. Oh, that's got to be pretty big. Big earth.
Big earth. Yeah, I imagine so. Well, I'm not sure how many people will be there. You know,
yeah.
It may not be that
I
many.
See, yeah. that's a good point. Yeah. All right. Thank you very much, Steve. Thank you. I love your show, and I mean you, the way you say everything, and I learn a lot about that. I listen every day if I can.
Well, Gunther, thanks for calling.
Thank
Glad
you.
To talk
God
to you.
Bless you. Bye bye.
God bless you too. Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, we'll talk next to Paul, who's got a question from San Jose, California. We have a line open for you also. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you want to call with a question about the Bible or Christianity or anything related to that or disagree with me, feel free to call 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, great talking to you again.
Yeah.
My question is, I was commuting, listening to Bible on CD, and I was into 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks about the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last man, Adam, a life-giving spirit. And then here's what I wanted to focus on. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that was the spiritual. And I'm wondering, is there any connection to that and to the whole idea of conditional immortality? My belief is in conditional immortality and, not the traditional view of hell, and I know you're working on a study there.
Uh-huh.
And I'm just wondering if that contradicts the notion that some people have, maybe the majority of Christians, which is man is born with an immortal soul. And I'm thinking it says, well, it can't be, you know, if your physical comes first, et cetera. That's more in line of thinking that if you're a person and then you become a Christian, the spiritual comes after the physical. I just wanted your feedback on that when I can take it off the air.
Well, okay. I appreciate your call.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, God bless you, Paul. Bye now. When Paul says it's first the natural, then the spiritual, I've heard that applied a lot of different ways in sermons, but I think Paul is not necessarily stating a principle that goes beyond his immediate concern there. He might be, but I think what he's saying is that the natural order is what we endure first. We live in a natural form first, and then in the resurrection we are in a supernatural form, which he refers to as spiritual. Now, I consider the word spiritual in this particular section in 1 Corinthians 15 to be tantamount to the same thing as supernatural, because he says that Jesus was raised as a life-giving spirit. He says that our bodies will be sown a natural body and raised a spiritual body. But spiritual in this passage seems to be in contrast to natural. In all these places, first the natural, then the spiritual. So that spiritual seems to be used not in the sense of incorporeal or non-physical, but rather not natural, rather supernatural. And so I think what he's saying is that we don't have a supernatural existence now like we will then. We are in a natural world with a natural body and natural limitations, but in the next life, it'll be a supernatural one. Now, your question had to do with whether this verse could be used to help support the idea of conditional immortality, which is the idea that people are not really born with an eternal soul, but rather they receive eternal life, I suppose, in the resurrection at the end of time, so that when they die, they would be essentially blacked out. They're dead, and they don't have any conscious existence anywhere until the resurrection. This is a view that a growing number of people hold, and I even have some sympathy toward that view. But I'm not sure that this verse would make a strong case for it, because I think Paul is making a different point. It's possible. I'm not thinking about the verse in the same way that you are, or as maybe not even as clearly as you are. But I don't see a connection necessarily to what Paul is saying in this verse and the doctrine of conditional immortality. Maybe you're seeing something in it. I'm not. I actually don't see a connection there necessarily in Paul's train of thought. Let's talk to Kathy, who's also calling from Las Vegas. We also have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Kathy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from
Hi.
You.
Hi. This is Kathy. Hi.
Yes.
I have a couple of questions for you. I've been a born-again Christian since 1980, and I haven't been to church in quite a while because I'm having a hard time finding a church. I've also listened to a lot of pastors and a lot of radio programs about Christianity and churches and that kind of stuff. And I'm really getting confused because I read the book A Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren, and now there are pretty well-known radio and TV pastors that are stating that Rick Warren is associated and promoting similar to Oprah with this New Age stuff, and there's a lot of pastors on TV that are preaching and the radio that are preaching that there is no hell, and they don't warn about the judgments to come, and they don't take the Bible literally, and I do, and they're talking about most of the churches won't do a similar hellfire and brimstone preaching. It's they just want to make the patrons feel good. So now I'm confused on the purpose-driven life, whether it's New Age or not, why pastors are preaching that are well-known pastors that there is no hell when it's mentioned all over the place. And
You tell me some of the pastors who are saying that there's no hell? I haven't heard these. Are you talking about TV pastors?
I'm talking about churches that are in Las Vegas that are, a few of them are actually on this radio station. And the other day, I was going to go to that church to try it out. And when I heard one of the little programs on the radio, it turned out to be a Lutheran church. And I don't know if they don't believe in hell or not, but he's stating that there's no hell on the radio. And that blew me off on that one. And then I heard today on two or three other programs on this radio station that people are warning about the Purpose-Driven Life book because it's promoting New Age, you know, feel good, you're God, this kind of thing. And most of the churches I've seen in Las Vegas, and that's why it's very hard to find one, is because they do not warn people about the coming judgment, the rapture. They don't warn that you can't just, you know, say that you're saved and not have any works to go with it, and you can, you know, live with each other and be gay and still, you know, go to heaven, even though just because you believe.
Well, you're raising a lot of different points, and I'm maybe I could take some of them one by one. As far as Rick Warren's views and them being New Age, I honestly can't say that I've ever heard him or read anything from him that said that set off alarm bells with me that he was a New Age type. But then I haven't read much of him or mm-hmm. heard much of him. I've heard him interviewed a few times. I started reading The Purpose-Driven Life only because so many people asked me about it. I would never have purchased it because it wasn't the kind of book that I normally take the time to read. Mm-hmm. But because everybody was reading it and asking about it, I felt like I should probably read it, so I tried. And I just couldn't finish it, not because I found it really objectionable. I don't know that I really found that much objectionable in it. I just found it was so shallow. I didn't mm-hmm. feel like it had any. I felt like the time it would take me to read it would not be time well spent for me. Although it might be for someone else.
Yeah.
Might be for someone else, but not. I just didn't feel like it was going to be worth my time to read it. I didn't much like.
Do you believe that there is a hell?
Yes, I think, and I'm surprised to hear that any evangelical wouldn't believe there's a
yeah.
hell. I do believe that hell is something that there are true Bible-believing Christians who have different opinions of what hell is like.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm open to more than one view of what hell is like. But I certainly believe that there is a lake of fire. I do believe there's a place where the lost are sent. Into what the Bible calls the lake of fire, whether it's literal fire or figurative fire, I don't know. But the thing is that the New Testament doesn't really use hell as an incentive to get people saved. Did you know that? I mean, when you read the book of Acts and the apostles are preaching to the lost, they never mention heaven or hell. So it's,
but the Lord talks about the place where there's gnashing of teeth and the worm never die and the fire is never quenched, and I guess that's what they take it, you know, and he does mention hell all through the New Testament. Another thing that stunned me, really, is that a lot of people listen to Joel Osteen, and, you know, to me, he's nothing but a feel-good preacher because they had him on Larry King. Everybody knows that. And he wouldn't announce Christ. He almost was ashamed to say that he did believe that, you know, Christ was the only way to heaven. And Larry King asked just about everybody on his program that question, if they relate to Jesus and some kind of Christianity. And he had to go back on the program a second time and correct himself because he had so many objections from his congregation and the board. And I was stunned, and I cannot believe that the way these, I know this is the last days and people are going to reject Christ or not admit him, but I'm so afraid to be, you know, led off that all I do is read that Bible and that's it. And I do not take it out of context, and I may not know all the interpretations or whatever they talk about, but a lot of it is studying Jewish culture that helps you to understand.
Well, let me ask you something. I mean, we can't go on forever without having actually a question here, but you're looking for a church in Las Vegas,
mm-hmm.
and you're mainly looking for one that does believe there's a hell and that preaches from the Bible. Is that right?
No. I just wanted a church that I can recognize the signs that they're an authentic Bible-believing church, that I'm not being deceived by any of this New Age stuff where it's, I'm going to make you feel good when you walk out of here, instead of, you know, read the Word, teach the Word, preach the Word, and, you know,
well, yeah,
I'm being deceived.
I'm not familiar with the churches in Las Vegas. I've never attended a church in Las Vegas, but I do know, for example, that Tommy Bertoli, who's on this same station you're listening to, he's a Bible teaching pastor, and he's got a church in Las Vegas. And I don't know. I haven't been to any of these churches, so I'm not really, you know, I can't really say much. And so I can't. All I can say is that I'm sure there are more than one church in Las Vegas where the pastors preach the word. And if you haven't found them, you probably need to keep looking.
Yeah, I'm on a quest because the ones that I've been to, one of them actually had a TV program going, and when I got up to leave after being there for 2 hours on a Wednesday night, literally stopped me from leaving because I was interrupting their TV program. And I thought, that's not it.
Okay, well, anyway, it sounds like, I'm not sure, it sounds like you're mainly wanting to let me know how unhappy you are with some of the churches and different radio ministries and television ministries, but I'm unhappy with a lot of things that are going on in the body of Christ, too, and it is frustrating sometimes when you hear people preaching a watered-down message or something like that, but you need to just keep looking for the real followers of Jesus and join yourself to them. And you need to be somewhat open to the fact that there will be true followers of Jesus who will not understand everything in the Bible the same way you do, but who will love Jesus and who will be worth fellowshipping with.
Maybe I have to be more lenient in that area.
It could be.
Okay,
anyway.
I appreciate it.
Yeah, Kathy, thanks for calling.
Thank you very much.
Okay, bye now.
Bye.
Okay, we're going to talk next to Harold calling from Portland, Oregon. Let me give you the number if you'd like to be on the program. We have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name's Steve Gregg. Harold, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello?
Hi.
Yeah, for once, I'm probably in keeping with the topic of the day. A question around Hebrews 9:27 and Revelation 21:8. Having some difficulties with this. I always have. Hebrews 9:27 seems to me like it's probably ripped out of context more than any other passage in the Bible, especially
yeah.
in like before me a Bible study, and those two verses are put together as being conjunctive, and I'm not sure there's a whole lot that is. But first of all, Hebrews 9:27, it seems as if it's being asked to be taken out of context. It's hard for me to relate it to Hebrews 9:26 and 9:28. But that aside, when it says it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment, and judgment, I found that verse, that word 432 times. I'm not sure what that's necessarily talking about. But when the after this, is that a reference to die? I would assume that it is. So are we talking about sequential events, or are we talking about a time frame? And I notice some of the verse, some of the versions say a man instead of unto men, but once to die, are those sequential events to die and then the judgment, or are we talking about a time frame in which you die and then the judgment? It comes immediately after it. And then, as in this Bible study, it's related to Revelation 21:8. In Revelation 21:8, it said, of course, one of the list of those that will have their part in the lake of fire is the unbelieving. So this is used as, well, as a Bible study and also an evangelistic tool that you ask them, tell them that it's you're appointed to die once and then the judgment, and that judgment is that the unbelieving are thrown in this lake of fire where he will have a part or a place, and that place presented as a new body, which is a body of torment that God makes for you, which can withstand torment for eternity, and therefore E.T. is the proper position on torment. You want to comment on all that?
Wow. Well, on the first question, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. You're wondering whether it's saying that is this saying immediately after this? Immediately after death is the judgment.
Or that does away with the second chance. Does away with the second chance.
Yeah. Well, see, a judgment doesn't necessarily do away with the second chance, because the word judgment, I take the word judgment to simply mean that after you've died, you don't come back and go through it again, but you will next face judgment. Now, I don't know if it's saying you'll immediately face judgment. I think we don't until Jesus comes back. I think that we may die today, but if Jesus doesn't come back for 100 more years, it'll be 100 years before we stand in judgment. However, in other words, I take it as a sequence rather than a time frame thing. I don't think it's saying that we're judged at the time we die. I think it's saying that we die first, and then subsequently to that, we are judged, rather than getting more chances to come back and live and die some more. And if you're right, that verse is taken out of context a great deal, because he's really making a statement about how Jesus only had to die once. But I actually was quite agreeable with you when you said the verse almost begs to be taken out of context, because it's hard to see how the wording of verse 27, naturally leads to the conclusion of verse 28. But that's another story. In answer to your question, I believe that when we die, we await the judgment. And that judgment occurs at the second coming of Christ. That's how I understand it. Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, it says in 2 Timothy. So that's how I understand it. Also, the sheep and the goats seems to give that impression to me. When Jesus comes back, he calls all the nations before him and he judges them and consigns them to their eternal destinies. But then when you come to Revelation 21:8 and it lists these various people who will be thrown into the lake of fire, you were saying that this somehow confirms the eternal torment view of hell, or some people say it does.
Place and part they want to use as abode, the same abode as the Holy Spirit abides in the believer. This abiding or this abode is the unbeliever, and God has put into him some kind of ability to be in torment for eternity.
Yeah, obviously, if hell is a place of eternal torment, then that would require that God somehow would sustain people eternally rather than allow them to be burned up or passed from existence by whatever forces are tormenting them. So I guess those who believe in the eternal torment view of hell would indeed believe that God supernaturally gives them a body that can endure but not enjoy torment forever and ever without ever ceasing to exist. I don't find the Bible ever necessarily saying that God does confer such immortal bodies on unbelievers, and therefore the possibility exists that the lake of fire does not torment forever but only for a period of time, and then something else happens. And that's why there's different views of hell. Some people believe that people will be annihilated at the end of a season of torment.
Hard to even say with regard to the rest of what we know about God and his nature. Isn't it hard to even say that he create this body for torment forever?
I have trouble with that. I do. I mean, I don't see how the character of God, which is exhibited in Christ and elsewhere in Scripture, can be aligned with the idea that he supernaturally sustains people just so they can suffer. You know, when I was younger, my understanding of eternal hell was that we are naturally immortal, and therefore we have no choice but to live on. And if we live on in torment, God doesn't have to confer special prolonged immortality on us in order for us to suffer forever. We have that by nature. But as I've read a lot of books by theologians who believe in the traditional view of hell, their view is that people are not naturally immortal, but that people are supernaturally kept alive by God forever and ever so that they'd suffer more. And I honestly don't see how that particular concept could fit with what Jesus taught about God or what Jesus exhibited about God.
We probably both just lit a firestorm for that one. Thank you very much.
Okay, Harold, thank you for questions. Sorry I didn't know the answer to some of them. All right, let's talk to Jack from Las Vegas. Another call from Las Vegas today. Hi, Jack. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thank you, Steve. I saw your History Channel thing. I don't know if somebody else commented on it yet, but I thought it was fairly good. They didn't give you much time there on each segment of it. You're on a few.
There's a reason they didn't give me much time, and that's because in the interview, I didn't say the kinds of things that agree with where they were going with the program.
Yeah, and they did the same thing with David Hawking. I saw him on there also.
Right.
People they had on for quite a much longer time period than you two. And so, but I thought it was kind of neat to be able to put the voice with the person. So now I know what you look like.
Yeah, there's a fellow. A fellow has taken already has taken all the segments that were just me. I think adds up. He gives a little bit of context, but he put it on YouTube. There's a YouTube video. I think it's about 4 minutes long, and it contains all of the times that I was speaking on it, and a little bit of context. So it kind of ramps up to the point where it has me speaking. But I don't think it shows my face on there. More than a minute total.
Oh yeah, no, not very long at all. No, not very long at all. But yeah, it was very interesting, and it was very, you know, I like to hear what you said. That was really good. But I have two questions for you.
Okay.
Concerning your last caller. Now, hell. Now, isn't the hell the separation from God? Isn't that where we live? If you're a non-believer, you're just out of God's realm. Isn't that hell?
Well, that's how some people explain it. That's not really how the Bible explains it, but it is a way that many Christians interpret it. I mean, the lake of fire is not really said to be away from the presence of God. In fact, in Revelation 14:11, it says that the ones who worship the beast will be tormented in the presence of the Lamb and the holy angels in fire and brimstone. So you know, the Bible nowhere describes the lake of fire as being somewhere absent from God, but actually states it's in the presence of the Lamb. There is a verse that they use which doesn't mention the lake of fire, but it's in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, where it says that these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord at his coming. So when it says they'll suffer the punishment of everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, that phrase, from the presence of the Lord, is sometimes thought to mean that their punishment is that they are excluded from the presence of the Lord. But actually, the phrase in the Greek can simply mean that the everlasting destruction proceeds from the presence of the Lord.
Go ahead.
Well, I'm just saying that it's an ambiguous verse, and therefore, some people take it one way and some take it another.
Yes. I was reading another book, Parables of Peanuts. It's kind of an interesting book. But
it was a sequel to The Gospel According to Peanuts. I read the... Is it about the Peanuts comic strip?
Yeah, it is.
Yeah, I read the Gospel According to Peanuts when I was a teenager, but I never did read the sequel, which is the Parables of Peanuts.
Yeah. Well, now this one, the author, he quotes Barth quite a bit, and he also quotes Bonhoeffer. But he also had a thing in there that says that Christ died for the whole world, and that, now I don't know if it was him or if he was quoting somebody else, that nobody would really go to hell or be separated from God because he died for everybody once for all.
Well, that is what many people believe Karl Barth taught. Karl Barth is sometimes said to have been a universalist, although there are things in Barth's writings that raise questions about that.
Right.
But there are evangelical Christians who believe that although the lost will go to hell, that they won't be there forever, but that hell will purge them, sort of like the Catholic idea of purgatory, that hell will eventually bring them to repentance, and then they would be restored to God. And the people who believe that are not all a bunch of liberals. There are some conservative Christians who think that the Bible teaches that.
Yeah, and another thing I see sometimes in the Old Testament where God says this will be an everlasting covenant with Israel, but yet it's ended. I mean, it's not going on anymore.
Well,
so
a lot of things in the Old Testament that are applied to Israel are said to be everlasting, and yet are now no longer. For example, circumcision was to be an eternal covenant. We don't circumcise now. I mean, at least we don't have to for religious reasons. We might do it for health reasons. The Temple of Solomon, God said he'd live in it forever, but it's not there anymore. Many things were said to be forever. The Levitical priesthood was said to be forever, and it's not. So the question is, why is it not? And some people say, well, the word forever doesn't necessarily mean what we think of endlessly, but it means for the duration of a period of time. Just like if I said to someone, I will love you forever, it doesn't mean, any time beyond my lifetime necessarily, because I don't have much to say about that.
Okay.
But, but for the duration. Sometimes the word forever can mean something like that. Others say that those things in the Old Testament that God said were forever, some of them were conditional, that they could have been forever, but the Jews didn't meet the conditions, and therefore God had stated that it would not be forever if they didn't meet the conditions elsewhere. But there's also another view. There's another view, and that is that those rituals of the Old Testament, they do continue, but not as rituals. They've passed into their new spiritual form when Christ came, so that there's spiritual circumcision and spiritual priesthood and spiritual temple now.
So they do
continue forever in that sense.
Yeah, I understand. And I just have one other quick question for you, and I'll let somebody else up. How do you witness to somebody that supposedly was believers in Christ and have now crossed over into Mormonism?
Well, I guess you just almost all. I mean, there's a lot of people in Mormonism who have crossed over from being in Orthodox Christianity. People either become Mormons usually by being born in Mormon families or being converted from Orthodox Christianity. So it's a lot of Mormons used to be Christians in the more Orthodox sense. I would say, as far as witnessing to them, there are books you can get that are specifically targeting Mormon doctrine that you can share with the Mormons about, where their doctrines are in conflict with Scripture. And
I've actually tried that. I've actually showed them where Joseph Smith was, just a deceiver, and the Book of Mormon is false. I showed them plenty of places, and they just flat refused to understand or believe that. And
there can be a spirit. There can be a spirit of Antichrist that leads people away from Christ if they're vulnerable. That is, if they're willing to be led away. Remember, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2 that God will send strong delusion to those who do not receive the love of the truth. And I would suggest that someone who moves from being a believer in Christ, in the biblical Christ, to a belief in the Mormon theology, is somebody who they're doing it for some other reason than love of truth, I believe. They may be attracted to the Mormons' lifestyle or their community life or the way they take care of their own.
Yeah, I think it's more like a country club to them.
It can be. And some churches can be that too, by the way. But
we have one out here in Las Vegas that's that way.
Yeah.
I don't know if your other listener was listening, but Calvary Chapel of Green Valley out here is very good Bible church out here.
Yeah, Karen, if Karen's still listening, or no, it's Kathy, excuse me, if Kathy's still listening, Calvary Chapel is a Bible teaching church.
Yeah, it's very good. And Tommy's very good, too. I heard you guys added your debates, but I wasn't able to attend, maybe the next time. But anyway,
yeah,
thank you very much for your time.
Okay, well, thanks for your call, Jack.
Thank you. Bye.
Good. Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Sean calling from Vancouver, Washington. If you'd like to call The Narrow Path, the number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. My name's Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Sean, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, I was just calling because I disagreed when you said that for eternal torment to contradict the way God is viewed throughout Scripture.
Uh-huh.
Because if you look at the Old Testament, I mean, you know, the Canaanites were just slaughtered, you know, every man, woman.
Where are you? Hello, Sean? I don't know what happened to Sean. We didn't cut him off, but he's clearly been cut off. Give me a call, Sean. We'll talk again. Just call back. I don't know what happened there. So, in other words, in the Old Testament, when God told Joshua to slaughter the Canaanites, that is seen, I guess, as consistent with someone being tormented forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. I'm not quite sure how that would be parallel. As far as people being slaughtered, I don't really see that God allowing people to be slaughtered in war, let's say killed with a sword, is any more cruel, let us say, than them being dying, lingering, painful death of cancer, or dying in an accident, a flaming automobile accident or plane accident, or in a tsunami. I mean, people die. That's just a given. We might wonder why God lets people die, but we have answers to that in Scripture, because death has entered into the human race because of sin. So that God would have some people die in a tsunami and some die of cancer and some die in an accident and some die by the edge of the sword, I'm not really sure that there's much difference between those different situations as far as cruelty is concerned. Death is death, but what the issue of eternal torment is dealing with is not death. Talking about after death, the idea that a person is kept alive in the resurrection, that God supernaturally keeps them alive forever and ever and ever so that they can just be tortured. I really don't see any parallel between that and anything in the Old Testament. Dying is one thing. Being tortured forever and ever is not the same thing at all. So I'm not sure, Sean, if you want to call back and talk about that, but there is a line open, but you haven't called back, so maybe you're the one who hung up. I'm not sure why. Kind of in the middle of a sentence when you did. Let's talk to Jose from Las Vegas. Hi, Jose. A lot of Las Vegas calls. Hey, also another one after you. How you doing?
Really good. Thank you. I got a question for you, and it's about the Catholic faith. Is that a true faith, or how would you describe it? And I listen to you on the radio because I'm driving. Thank you.
Okay, Jose. Thank you. Well, there are some things in the Catholic faith that are true. And there are some that I do not believe are true. The Catholic faith has some doctrines that they get directly from the Bible, and the Bible is true. So any doctrines that they get from the Bible, if they're understanding the Bible correctly, are true doctrines. And they have some doctrines that are true, of course. I think every church that follows the Bible in any sense, even in any degree, has some things they believe that are true. But the problem is with the things they have that aren't true. And the Roman Catholic Church is not ashamed to say that they get some of their doctrines from places outside the Bible. They have what they call the traditions of the church. And they believe the traditions of the church are equal to the Bible in authority. Now, I don't agree with them on that. And to my mind, that makes their organization not a very safe place to go for answers. Because some of the time, they'll give you answers that are in the Bible. And sometimes they'll give you answers that just come from their traditions. Now, traditions aren't always bad, but a lot of traditions are contrary to the Bible. And that is true, I believe, of some of the Roman Catholic traditions. So I would say, when you say, is the Roman Catholic Church a true faith, I would say that there are probably many Roman Catholic people who have true faith and who are good Christian people. But if we mean the teachings of the Roman Catholic organization, the Church, some of them are not necessarily true because they're not necessarily biblical. That would be true not only of the Roman Catholics. I'm not Catholic bashing here. That would be true of almost any church you go to. Some of the things they teach would be true and biblical, and some of the things they teach would not be. I don't know of any church that can claim that everything they teach is strictly biblical, because in doing so, that would mean that every church that disagrees with them on any point is necessarily unbiblical. And that's not a safe thing to assume. I think what is safe to assume is that the things that are necessary for us to know are clear in the Bible, and true Christians who follow the Bible will be able to see them as they read the Bible. And all churches that honor the Bible will teach those important things. But there are some things that churches hold that are not clearly taught in the Bible. They may be hinted at, and it may be a matter of interpretation. But if the churches teach them as official doctrine and they're not clearly taught in Scripture, that would render that church not 100% reliable as a source of truth. And the Roman Catholic Church, I'm afraid, does that some. So I don't recommend the Roman Catholic Church, but it's not because I'm a Catholic bachelor. There's a lot of Protestant churches I wouldn't necessarily recommend either. I do recommend that people read the Bible for themselves, that they follow Jesus, and that they fellowship with other Christians. And some people may fellowship with Christians at a Catholic church. It's not my preferred place to find fellowship, but some may. The main thing is that you don't seek to have the Catholic Church be your connection to God, but your connection to God is your faith in Jesus Christ and your submission to Him. Going to church, then, whatever church you go to, would be secondary. But I'm thinking that if you really want to, if you're very concerned about having a church that teaches the truth, I would want to go to a church that holds the Bible as a higher authority than the traditions of the church. And that would mean it would be a different church than the Catholic Church. Let's talk to Bob from Las Vegas also. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, welcome, Steve. By the way, just a short note, I seen you on TV last night on the History Channel.
Oh, yeah.
It was a pretty good episode. I enjoyed it. One of the things I'm calling in, say, I was a Catholic first, and I became a Mormon, and now I'm a Christian.
Wow.
And I was searching for the truth. And like you said about the Bible, the Catholics don't really preach the Bible per se, and neither do the Mormons. The Mormons preach more of their own portion of it. They go back to the Old and New Testament and pages. And there's areas that I don't believe in, which makes me believe that I'm not sure that it's the right religion. Because when God, when he was in the synagogue, they asked him that if a man marries his If a woman marries a brother, and that brother dies and marries the other one and so forth, all of now, who is she with in heaven? And Jesus says that, don't you understand that you are of angels? There is no such thing as a man or a woman in heaven, and there's no such thing as marriage. And the Mormons say that if you get married in the temple, you're bound for all infinity.
Well, that is one example where the Mormon church is contrary to what the Scripture says. That's right.
And
what Jesus said... Jesus didn't say that they're no longer men or women, although that may be true, but he did say they're no longer marriage. He says people are not married or given in marriage in the resurrection. Right.
You are like angels, he says.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But, so that's one of the things that's trying to turn me away is I got more into the New Testament. I'm finding more and more discrepancies that says, the Bible is the truth. If you don't believe the Bible, you don't believe in Jesus.
Well, there are people who believe in Jesus, and there are parts of the Bible they wonder about. I believe in the whole Bible, but, I mean, there, for example, a person might have questions about the book of Esther. I don't, but they might, and they could still be a believer in Jesus because Jesus didn't talk about the book of Esther and didn't express his view of it. But, believing in Jesus and believing the Bible go together pretty well.
Yes.
You know?
Yes. There's one question I do have to ask you. There were so many books, but they've only picked so many books to go into the New Testament. What happened to the other books? Why weren't they put into the Bible?
Well, because they weren't written by apostles is the main thing. The reason that books... there's lots of books that Christians wrote in the first century and that people wrote who were not even Christians but were heretics in the second and third century. And they claimed to be writing about Jesus, but they were not the apostles, and they weren't authentic, and that's why they weren't put in the New Testament. That's why the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Peter and the Gospel of Mary and the Gospel of Judas are not in the Bible. They weren't written by those people.
Oh, I see. Okay, that makes sense.
Yeah. But, okay, Bob.
But I thank you very much, and God bless.
Thank you very much for calling. God bless you. Let's talk to Tony from Las Vegas. Also got a lot of Tony. We got a lot of Las Vegas today. Hi, Tony.
Hey, Steve. God bless you.
Thank you.
Hey, listen. I'm going to tell you that I want to ask a question about the Genesis.
Yes.
But I was going to tell that girl that called Kathy, go online, North Las Vegas Fellowship. I got baptized there about 2 weeks ago. It's Bible all the way. You know, everybody brings a Bible. It's always about the Bible.
Well, that's good. Hey, we only have about a minute and a half, so
I'll ask you a question. On the animals, on the name of the animals that supposedly that when we're done, how about the ones we're not, like the Arctic animals, in the ones that are not indigenous? How do you account for like the polar bears and the seals and the walruses and stuff that was, you know, way not in that area to be named?
You mean when Adam named the animals?
Yeah, how did he get to name all those animals that were nowhere near that part of the hemisphere?
Well, how do we know they weren't?
Well, because they thrive in cold weather only.
Well, so animals that thrive in cold weather may have adapted to that since the time of Adam. You know, there are animals and people that have moved to climate zones that are not tropical. And they do develop lifestyles and even, you know, features that acclimate them to that climate. I'm not really sure that there were what we call polar bears at that time. There were bears, and it's possible that some bears went up eventually at a later date, went up into the Arctic regions, and of course they through natural selection, that is through the ones who were fit for it survived. The ones who didn't, and eventually the ones that were had offspring that were capable of living up there. I don't really know that. I don't know that Adam saw any white bears. He might have, but I believe that all the animals, at least all the kinds of animals, were named by Adam. But there may have been some specimens of those. Let's say Adam named one bear. Well, he may not have. If let's say there were polar bears at the time. He didn't have to name the polar bears separately. He could have just named bears, bears, and seals, and so forth. And there are seals in all climate zones, and there are bears in all climate zones. So, you know, I don't think that's a big problem.
That's an excellent explanation, Steve, as usual. Thank you.
Well, Tony, thanks for your call.
You're welcome.
God bless you. Bye now.
Bye.
You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. This show is broadcast Monday through Friday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, and it's live at that time, so you can always call in with questions you have and comments and disagreements if you want to do so. We've been on the air for over 12 years now, and we are on the air because we pay monthly radio bills to the radio stations. That money we pay with comes only from listeners, and if you'd like to help us pay those bills, we would be glad to be able to continue to stay on the air. If you'd like to write to us, it's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. There's a lot of free resources there, nothing for sale. Go there, thenarrowpath.com, and tune in again tomorrow so we can continue this discussion. God bless.